Well, this morning we're going to launch into Jonah. And I know some of you are thinking, Jonah, I know all about Jonah. It's just about a guy who goes out and gets swallowed by a whale and then gets kind of chastened by God and goes out to Nineveh and preaches and they all repent. What else is there to say? Well, I hope over the next 3 weeks as we study Jonah that you'll see that there's a whole lot more to Jonah. In fact, really, one of the things I want to do during these next 3 weeks is help all of us to see that Jonah is not really about Jonah in the first place. It's really about God. And it's really about some of the qualities or the character traits that God has that are revealed very powerfully and very clearly in this book. And I think you're going to be blessed by that. We just see some great things about who God is as we study the story of Jonah. And of course, tonight, as has been mentioned, we're going to launch our Connect groups again for the fall. I want to encourage everybody to be a part of one of those groups. You see the list on your bulletin on the back page. There's a group for everybody, down to the youngest kids. On Sunday night, we'll have Lee and Kelly Steffi are going to be leading the young ones through a study of Jonah that'll kind of go through the whole fall. And we've kind of structured this in such a way that it's like a three-legged stool. And as you know, a stool with three legs really depends on all three of those legs, right? Like you cut one of the legs short and they just don't work very well. So we've got the study itself, which we're asking you all to do some outside preparation on your own, asking you to put at least an hour in each week. I think we can all maybe cut one sitcom out of our evening routine and have time to do that. So the study guides are there on the back table for that. There's some questions for you to answer after you read through the book of Jonah or the book that we're studying. So that's the first leg. The second leg then is that myself or one of our elders will be preaching on Sunday mornings a sermon that accompanies what we're studying. And so we'll just be walking through as we walk chapter by chapter through Jonah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. We'll be preaching that on Sunday mornings. That's the second leg. And then the third leg are the Connect groups. And that's where you get to come together. You get to share what the Lord's been teaching you, some questions you might have, observations you're making, and you get to encourage each other. And there will probably be some further questions that are maybe not addressed in the study or even in the sermon that will come up in your study. And so those are the three legs of our stool. And again, you know, in order for the stool to be the strongest and the most stable, we really want all three legs to be firmly planted on the ground. And so I want you guys to really pray and consider participating in all three of these. Last Sunday, John Howard was here with us. There were a number of you who were not here, but those of you who were, I hope you were really blessed. John really preached a strong message about missions and really gave us a strong call, a strong encouragement to really pray about our involvement with missions. And of course, we recognize that missions is starting right here in our own local community. That's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. Starts right here in our own Jerusalem, but it doesn't end here, right? Missions goes out from here in kind of like concentric circles all the way out to the ends of the earth. And one of the things that I picked up talking to John that weekend, and I hope you did as well, is just God's heart for the nations. God has a heart for the nations. He wants to see people from every tribe and every tongue and every ethnic group and every nationality worshiping him and praising his holy name. And of course, he's commissioned the church to do that. He's commissioned us to be the vehicles by which the gospel goes out. And of course, we know from Scripture that one day our Lord's going to return. Someday Jesus is going to come back. There'll be a second advent, as it were. Be a little different than the first one. He's not going to come back as a babe. He's going to come back as the returning king, right? But Matthew 24 makes the timing on that very clear. And the timing of that is what our Lord said, that he'll return when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to every nation. And remember, John said that word nation is not talking about nations in the way we think of them, right? Nations, the way we think of them, they're just lines on a map. That's all they are. The word that Jesus used there has more to do with ethnic groups, ethnicities. So how many nations are there on earth? A couple hundred maybe? But there's thousands and thousands of ethnic groups that the gospel has to go out to and has to reach before our Lord Jesus returns. And so if we want to be part of hastening Christ's return, if you're eager for Jesus to come back and to inaugurate his new kingdom and to join in there and to be in the presence of God directly in that new kingdom, then you'll want to be a part of helping that move along, right? And that's by being involved with missions in one way or the other, as a sender, as a prayer, as somebody who's encouraging missionaries, or for maybe some of you, it's actually going to the mission field as God leads you. Now, had I been preaching last Sunday and not John for our missions conference, I might have preached starting in Jonah. You say, okay, what's the connection between Jonah and missions? Well, I might have preached about Jonah, and I might have titled my sermon something like, Jonah, the worst missionary ever. And maybe we would have talked a little while about how not to do missions work, and Jonah serves as a great example of that. Jonah was called by the Lord to be a missionary to the Ninevites. Now, he's called a prophet, but in reality, Jonah was a missionary, and that's what he was called by the Lord to do. He was called to go to preach to Nineveh, and the Lord used him in a powerful way. In fact, if you think about it, you think about some of the great missionaries or great evangelists, somebody like Billy Graham maybe, and some of the crusades where Billy Graham could fill up a stadium or fill up Red Square in Moscow or whatever the case, with maybe 100,000 people. You think about what happened through Jonah. God took Jonah to Nineveh, a city, as we're going to see, of anywhere maybe 400,000 to 600,000 people. He preached there for a few days, and God brought this huge revival, and hundreds of thousands of people literally received the word of God, repented, and believed the message that Jonah had given them. I mean, talk about an incredible ministry. And yet, Jonah wasn't happy about that. Not happy at all. Jonah was, in fact, anything but a model missionary. In fact, I would say he's probably the antithesis of what a missionary or an evangelist or a prophet of the Lord ought to be. So if you've got your Bibles, break them out. If not, grab one of the ones off the seats there. If you're using the church Bibles, turn to Jonah, which is on page 1441. If you're using your own Bible and you're having a hard time finding Jonah, he's kind of buried in there among all the other minor prophets. So kind of start like at Psalms, that's kind of in the middle of your Bible, and then keep turning toward the back. You get Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then you get Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then you come to Jonah. Now, if you go past that and you get to the New Testament, you've gone too far. So you got to turn around and go back the other way. Jonah chapter 1, and let's read together. We're just going to read the first three verses this morning. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Well, these first three verses serve as the introduction to Jonah. And in these three verses, we get the setting. We find out what's going on. And we get introduced to the primary characters. And there's two of them. We've got Jonah, and we've got the people of Nineveh. So first we're introduced to Jonah, and we're simply told that he is the son of Amittai. We're given no other information about Jonah. We don't know who this guy is, really. We don't know where he's from. We don't know why the Lord chose him to go to Nineveh. We really don't know much of anything about Jonah. We're simply told that the word of Jehovah, That's the name that is used here in this passage. Just on a side note, when you're reading your Bibles, you may have noticed that different times when the word Lord is used, sometimes it's in capitals, sometimes it's in small case, and so on. Read at the beginning of your Bibles the introduction, and it will explain to you why they use that. It's different names for God. And then right here in Jonah chapter 1, the name that is used is the personal name of God that we would translate or transliterate Jehovah. And so Jehovah comes to Jonah, he speaks to Jonah, and he commissions him to go to Nineveh and to preach against that city. And that's all we're told. So what else can we learn about Jonah? Well, there are a couple of other places in the scripture where Jonah is mentioned. Jonah is not mentioned very often. We kind of just have to piece together what little we can. In 2 Kings chapter 14, just kind of in passing, Jonah is referred to as a prophet of the Lord, and it is said that his prophetic ministry is placed in Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam II, who was one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, those of you who know a little bit of your history, your Bible history, you may recall that there was a split that took place. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was the one that the Israelites said, God, we want a king. We want a human king just like every other nation has. We're not content just to have you as our king. Give us a human being. And God gave him Saul to kind of illustrate why they shouldn't have a king. And then in his mercy, he raised up David next, remember? And David was the great king of Israel. He was the type of Christ who would come. David had a son, Solomon, and Solomon had a number of different sons, but he picked one particular son to be the ruler after he died, and that was the man Rehoboam. But there was a rebellion. And the Israelites, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, said, we don't want to follow Rehoboam. We're going to follow this guy, Jeroboam. They sound a lot alike. It's kind of hard to keep the two separate, right? And so there's this split that takes place. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel follow Jeroboam. They split off. The kingdom divides, and only two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are left following the successor of Solomon, Rehoboam. Now, Jeroboam is a usurper. He is not related in any way to David. He's not of that line, and he has no legitimate claim whatsoever to the throne of Israel. Now, if you want to read a little bit more about this split and the civil war that accompanies this, you can go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. But as a result of this split, there are actually two lines of kings now that you find in the rest of the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And they kind of parallel each other as you walk through. You have the kings of the northern kingdom, all of whom are wicked, evil, perverse kings. None of them are commended by God, and none of them are related to David. None of them are from that messianic line from which Christ will eventually come. And in fact, all of them are rebellious idolaters against the Lord. There are actually about 7 or 8 different dynasties of kings. So it's not even one ruling family that goes all the way through. One of the kings will be ruling, and then one of his generals will come in and take him out, and he'll take control, and there'll be a generation or two of them, and then somebody else will assassinate that king, and there'll be a new generation or new dynasty that takes place. That's what's going on in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, which is called Judah in the Old Testament, so we have Israel, that's the northern kingdom, Judah, that's the southern kingdom, we have a succession of kings that are all from that Davidic line. They're all sons and grandsons of David and the descendants who come from him. And there's a mixed bag. Some of them are good kings. Some of them follow the Lord. Some of them bring national revival to Judah. Some of them take down the idols that are being worshipped in the high places. But it seems to kind of come and go. You can have one good king, and then his son will be a miserable king and will reinstitute all of that idolatry, all of that pagan worship. And so we have these two lines, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, that follow through. Now, according to 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II, who was one of those kings of northern Israel, of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam II was not related in any way to Jeroboam, the one who did the original rebellion, the original split. It just happens he has the same name, and so they call him Jeroboam II. And we're told also in this first couple verses of Jonah that Jonah was the son of Amittai. Now, we've already heard that, right? Back in Jonah 1 and again now in 2 Kings, that's how we know that this is the same Jonah. We're talking about the same guy. But here in 2 Kings 14:25, we're also told that he's from Gath-Hepher. How many of you have heard of Gath-Hepher? Nobody, right? It's because Gath-Hepher is a completely insignificant little town that has no bearing whatsoever in Scripture. And so you've never heard it and you'll never hear it again. There is one thing about it, though, that is very interesting. Gath-Hepher, where Jonah was from, is located in the region of Galilee. Again, if you remember your geography a little bit, we've got Jerusalem that's kind of down in the south. And if you go north and follow the Jordan River up north, you get to the Sea of Galilee. And that region around Galilee, especially on the western side between Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, that's Galilee, the Galilee proper. That's where Jesus is from. That's also where Jonah is from. It's in the tribe of Zebulun, one of the 12 tribes, more or less directly west of the Sea of Galilee, just a little bit west of where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Now, what's of interest of that? Well, just this. In John chapter 7, we have an incident where the Pharisees were challenging Jesus. And they were basically attacking him and saying, "You can't really be a prophet." And they make this remark, John 7:52. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Wait a second. Jonah was from Galilee, and Jonah was a prophet, wasn't he? Well, here's what I think probably is going on. I think Jonah was either such a bad prophet that they just didn't really want to, you know, associate with him as a prophet of Israel. Or perhaps he was really on the outs because Jonah was the guy who led the Ninevites to repent. And so either way, the Pharisees in Jesus' day apparently don't even recognize Jonah as a prophet. They're just making this statement. You can't be a prophet. There's never been a prophet that has come out of Galilee. Well, that's not true. Jonah came out of Galilee. So that's the first place, 2 Kings chapter 14. There's one other place that Jonah is referred to in the Scripture, and that's in Matthew chapter 12. And I'd like you to turn there because I want you to see this. So keep your fingers there in Jonah, but turn back to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" The scribe said, "Jesus, if you're really a prophet, if you're really who you claim to be, let's see some signs. Prove it." Signs? Really? You want signs? So healing the lame, that's not good enough? Giving sight to the blind, that's not good enough. Casting out demons, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead? Aren't those signs? But they wouldn't believe those signs. They wouldn't believe that Jesus was a Messiah, even based on those signs. And so Jesus says, "Okay, look, you're not going to believe. You've seen everything that I've already done, and you're still asking for signs. There's only one sign that's left. There's only one sign to be given, and that's the sign of Jonah. Well, what is that sign? What's he talking about? Well, figuratively speaking, we're going to see this in Jonah chapter 2 next week. There in the belly of the whale, Jonah's dead. He's in the tomb. It's dark. He's buried, as it were, in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And he's dead figuratively. And then, miraculously, he's resurrected again. The fish spits him out, and all of a sudden, Jonah is back in the land of the living. And in the same way, Jesus says, the Son of Man must die and be in the grave and be resurrected to life on the third day. But you won't even believe that. You won't even believe that sign. And so on the day of judgment, even those wicked Ninevites who you scorn and look down on as being pagans, even those Ninevites are going to rise up in judgment and condemn you. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of the gospel. And you harden your hearts and refuse to do so. I think there are two things we learn, especially in this passage in Matthew. First, clearly, Jesus believed the story of Jonah was truth, that it actually happened. Jesus clearly thought Jonah was a historical figure, a person who had actually lived. Jesus clearly believed that Jonah had been in the belly of the whale, literally, or not a whale, a fish, I should say, that he had been in there, that he had been vomited out, that he had gone to Nineveh. He takes this passage and he takes this book of Jonah very literally. What has happened, and this happens all the time, I think this was probably happening in the day of Jesus, is that liberal scholars read this book and they say, this can't be real. This can't be true. Who could survive for 3 days in the belly of a fish? It's impossible. This is not a true story. This is some kind of an allegory. It's some kind of a metaphor. It's something that we are intended to learn a lesson from but not take literally. Well, clearly, Jesus took this literally. And we should take it literally. We should not believe that this is a fable or an allegory. We should believe this is something that actually happened. Why? Because Jesus clearly did. The second lesson, I think, has to do with signs. I've heard people say, and maybe you have as well, well, if God would just provide some kind of a sign, then I'd believe. If God would just do something, some kind of a miracle, or maybe if I would hear from God, or if there would be some kind of a sign, then I would believe, then I would know that He's real. Have you heard that? I've heard that before from people. The truth is, God provides all kinds of signs, all kinds of miracles every day that testify to who He is. In fact, it was really interesting. We were with this college group last night, and it was great because there were, I don't know, 6 or 8 or 10 kids there who are not believers. And we were talking a little bit about, like, how would you know if Jesus is real? And one of the guys said, well, I guess you would listen to the testimony of people who have experienced a relationship with Jesus. And I thought, yes, that's right, exactly. That's our personal testimonies are a testimony of the miraculous, of God working in a supernatural way. Friends, if you're in Christ, then your testimony is the transformation of your life. What God did in the life of a sinner who was rebellious, who was hardened, who had turned away from Him, that's what each one of us were. And your testimony is how God broke into that and got a hold of you and drew you to Himself. And that's a miracle. He brought new life out of death in your heart so that you could respond to and believe the gospel. So you see, each one of us are living testimonies, living signs, if we're in Christ, of the love and the power of God. So signs are happening all around us. But you know what? I think Jesus' answer remains the same to that skeptic who says, well, I want to see a sign. His answer remains the same. There's only one sign that you have to believe. There's only one sign that you must believe is true. That's the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And those who reject that sign, those who reject Jesus' death and resurrection are like those Pharisees and those scribes who will one day hear the men of Nineveh condemn them for their failure to repent at the preaching of the gospel. So that's Jonah. He's our first character here. The second characters in the story of Jonah are the Ninevites. You can turn back there now. We're done in Matthew. The Ninevites. So what do we know about Nineveh? Well, Nineveh in the days of Jonah was one of the great cities of the world. In fact, just a little bit after Jonah, Nineveh became the capital of the Assyrian Empire and was probably the greatest city in all of the ancient world. So in the last verse of the book of Jonah, the Lord asked Jonah a question. He says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Okay, what's he talking about? Not knowing their right hand from their left. Well, many scholars believe that those who don't know their right hand from their left is a reference to children, to young children. That's probably a legitimate way of understanding that. And if that's the case, what does that tell us? If this is a city that has 120,000 people who are children, they're not old enough yet to know their right from their left, man, how big was that city? And a conservative estimate that I've read again and again is anywhere from 400 to 600,000 people in the city of Nineveh. That's tremendous. That's a huge city. Even by modern standards, that's a huge city. John said last week that he had done a little research and had read somewhere that Pittsburgh proper was about 300,000 people. So Nineveh could have potentially been twice the size of Pittsburgh. Jonah 3 verse 3 says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It was a great city, and not in the sense of being morally great or not even in the sense necessarily of being technologically superior. It was a great city in the sense that it was huge. Took Jonah 3 days to walk from one side of the city to the other. But Nineveh was also an ancient city. It was a city that had been around many, many centuries. In fact, the Bible refers to Nineveh for the first time all the way back in Genesis chapter 10 in the record of nations that came from Noah. Again, remembering your Bible history, Noah, you will recall, had three sons who they and their wives escaped the flood, came through the flood on the ark. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were their names. Ham, one of Noah's sons, had his own son, and his name was Cush. And Cush had a son who was named Nimrod. And Genesis 10:8 says, Cush fathered Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. So this is Noah's great-grandson that it's talking about here. Verse 10 of Genesis 10 says that Nimrod's kingdom began with Babel. That's where in Genesis chapter 11, you recall the Tower of Babel was built. Nimrod's kingdom began there and extended into Assyria, where he built Nineveh. So apparently Nimrod was the founding person of the city of Nineveh. Now, we Americans, we're used to thinking in terms of history, in terms of decades, or maybe centuries. When we talk about an old building, we mean that it's like 60 years old. That's an old building, right? I was talking to Eric McCracken the other day, and he said a friend of his bought one of the oldest houses in Westmoreland County. It's just a little over 200 years old. we think of old in those terms, but the people back in the Far East and the Near East and some places of Europe, when they think of old, they think of millennia. That's old to them. Nineveh was built over 2,000 years before Christ. And by the time of Jonah, that city had already been in existence for almost 1,500 years. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? 1,500 years. It was an old, ancient city. So not only was Nineveh a large, ancient, wealthy, and cosmopolitan city, but it was a wicked city. I'll speak more about the Assyrians when we get down to Nahum in about 3 weeks. We'll talk more about them in general. But now, let it just suffice to say that the Assyrians, of which Nineveh became their capital city, were wicked people. And they were fierce people. And they were warlike people. And they were much feared among all of the nations. In fact, in your study guide, there is a description, if you're a little bit squeamish, you may not want to read it, of what the Assyrians would do to the people that they would capture, especially people who resisted them. Let's just leave it at saying it was not a good thing to fight against the Assyrians and lose. Okay, you'd be better off dying in battle than if you were captured by the Assyrian army. They were known and they were feared throughout that part of the world for their cruelty. Furthermore, it was their policy to resettle the people that they conquered. So they would sweep in, they would surround a city that would maybe resist them. They would eventually capture that city. They would kill almost all of the men of age who could be warriors or who could fight against them. And they would take the women and the children and the elderly into captivity as slaves, and they would forcibly relocate them. They'd put shackles on them, they'd line them up in line, and they'd march them hundreds of miles into a new territory, into somewhere where they had never been, never seen, never even known about. And this is exactly what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel about 150 years after Jonah. 100 to 150, depending on where you place Jonah at. About the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and they wiped out the northern kingdom. And 2 Kings chapter 17 says that because of Israel's sin and idolatry, the Lord's anger was very great, and he removed them out of his sight. Nobody was left. God removed them. He took them out of that land that he had promised to Abraham all those centuries earlier, that he had said, "This is your land for your descendants." And because they had so angered the Lord by their idolatry, he removed those 10 tribes completely out of his sight. 2 Kings 17:22 says, "The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria to this day." Whenever the writer was writing this portion of 2 Kings, he said, even now, they are removed, they are exiled. And we know that they have never come back. In the thousands of years since that time, they have not returned back to their land. The next verse, 2 Kings 17:23, says, "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel." So he took the Israelites out, and then he took a bunch of other people that he had conquered, and he brought them in. Verse 33 of that chapter says, "Of those people, they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day." When they brought people from all these other lands into Israel, they brought their own gods with them. And they just simply adopted in the God of Israel. This is where the Samaritans come from. So when you're reading in the New Testament about the Samaritans, in John chapter 4, Jesus is at the well talking to the Samaritan woman, you remember. And she's astonished because Jesus will talk to her. How can this be? First of all, he's a man. Men didn't talk to strange women. Second of all, he's a Jew. Jews thought of the Samaritans as dogs, mongrels, half-breeds. Why? Because of this. Because that's what they were. There were these peoples the Assyrians brought in to resettle who kind of assimilated and kind of became worshipers of Yahweh and kind of didn't and kept their own gods along with them. So now let's think about this here. The Assyrians, cruel, barbaric, powerful conquerors, moved peoples geographically without any pity or mercy whatsoever. Is it any wonder that Jonah hated them? Is it any wonder that the Israelites hated them? And on top of this, the Assyrians had their own gods. And these gods were not nice gods. They weren't good, kind, loving fathers like our God is. These were nasty gods. They required all kinds of terrible things to appease the gods, including sacrificing their own children in the fire. Those are the kinds of gods that the Assyrians brought in. And so when the Lord came to Jonah and he said, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Well, Jonah did, I think, what is probably natural and probably what many of us in that situation might do. He refused to go. He said, no way, no way, I'm not going to that nation. We're going to find out a little bit later on in Jonah chapter 4, because Jonah knew the character of God, and he knew God is a merciful God. And he knew if he went and he preached the gospel, God very well might touch their hearts, and they might repent, and God might spare them. And Jonah's like, no way, I don't want that. I want you to crush them, send down the lightning and the fire and everything else and destroy these wicked people. And so he refused to go. In fact, he rose up and he ran the opposite direction. Jonah ran from his home down to the port of Joppa, which is in Israel. It was the primary port through which Solomon had brought all the materials when he built the temple and his own palace. Joppa is located about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, right there on the Sea of Galilee. There are a number of significant things that happened in the New Testament, including in the book of Acts. Let's remember where Peter went and where he had his first encounter with the Gentiles there, and the Gentiles came to faith in Christ. That was in Joppa. And so Jonah runs down there because it's the primary port, and he's going to get a ship and he's going to get out of town. And he goes down and he finds a ship going to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is a city that is referred to frequently in the Old Testament because it was a city that depended on trade. In fact, it was probably a Sumerian city. And if you remember your ancient world history classes, the Sumerians were a sea-going people. They were a people who traded. They took goods all over the world and brought them back and forth. Tarshish itself was one of their cities, and it was probably located in southwest Spain. Maybe somewhere down, if you think about where the Rock of Gibraltar is, where the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea is, right off the coast of Spain, probably Tarshish was somewhere down in there. It was as far away from Israel as Jonah could imagine. It was kind of the edge of the known world, Tarshish. The sailors from Tarshish went other places, but people really didn't know anything beyond Tarshish. And so in Jonah's mind, he's going to flee from the presence of God by going to Tarshish, which I think tells us something very significant about Jonah's mindset and his understanding of the God of Israel. You see, in the ancient world, the gods were generally kind of bound geographically. So each nation had their own gods, and they really didn't have the concept of a universal God, one God who rules over everything, but rather the gods were local deities. And so you might have the gods of Moab, which was one of Israel's neighbors, and their gods kind of were the gods of that particular region. And you might have the gods of Assyria, and those gods were the gods of the particular area where the Assyrians were. And you might have the gods of Babylon, and those gods were the gods of Babylon. They were localized gods. And I think we learned something about Jonah here, because Jonah apparently sees Yahweh, the God of Israel, the same way. He's kind of localized. He's our God. He's here in the area where we're at, in what used to be Cana. And if I can just get far enough away, I can get away from the God of Israel. Jonah seems to have had a somewhat deficient view of who God was. But the one true God, the living God, who is the creator of all, is not bound by geography or culture. He's the God who rules over all. He rules over all lands, over all peoples. He sovereignly rules over all of his creation. The psalmist recognized what Jonah should have known. In fact, if Jonah maybe had known his New Old Testament scripture better, he would have known this as well. Psalm 139:7 asks, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." There's nowhere to flee from the true God. Nowhere to flee from his presence, as Jonah soon discovered. God had called Jonah to be a light to the Ninevites. But Jonah had no interest whatsoever in declaring the grace and the mercies of the living God to his enemies. They were just filthy pagans. They were animals in Jonah's view. Jonah 4, verse 1 says that even after Nineveh repented, after, again, this great evangelistic crusade that he's on and this response of hundreds of thousands of souls who received the word of God and repented and were spared the wrath of God and certain destruction, even after this, verse 1 of chapter 4 says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was angry at God. He was angry because God had spared them. And he prayed and he said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disasters." Jonah says, "I knew it. I knew it. You were going to do that. That's why I was trying to get out of here. I knew you would be merciful if they would repent. I knew you would withhold your hand of wrath if I preached to them and they responded to it. And that's why I didn't want to go." See, Jonah's justifying his sin. He's justifying why he's trying to flee from God. And I think here we get a picture of Jonah's heart, don't we? That's why I say Jonah's probably the worst missionary ever. Because his heart is so hard. He hates those Ninevites so much. He doesn't want them to repent. He wants God to destroy them, to crush them, like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. Which, by the way, I think is a great contrast. You remember what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapter 18. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were wicked and evil too. They were perverse. They were probably just as bad as Nineveh. They weren't as powerful. You read some of the things that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, it kind of turns your stomach. But you remember what happened when the Lord came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to destroy this city." Lot was in the city. He says, "Get Lot out of there. It's coming." And Abraham says, "Lord, wait. If there can be 50 righteous people found in this city, won't you spare it?" The Lord says, "Okay." Abraham said, "Well, wait a second. What about 40? Okay, what about 30 or 20? Lord, if there can be 10 righteous people found in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare the city?" What a contrast to Jonah. Abraham's bargaining with the Lord on the behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah because he does not want to see the Lord destroy them. Jonah's on a boat trying to go the opposite direction because he wants to see Nineveh destroyed and he doesn't want to be any party of seeing them saved. Jonah could care less if 600,000 souls are destroyed, men, women, children, and if their eternal souls perish forever. Now listen, here's the point of this as we wrap this up this morning. This is a picture. Jonah serves as a picture of Israel. God had called Israel to be a light unto the nations. You go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. When God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you a people, I'm going to give you a land, and through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. It was God's intent that Israel would shine as a light on a hill in the midst of the darkness, that through Israel, his covenant people, the rest of the peoples of the earth would hear of the great God of Israel and would come to worship him and would be saved in doing so. And yet, just like Jonah, most Israelites had no interest in that whatsoever. Most Israelites did not want to be conduits of God's grace. They just wanted to be receptacles. They wanted to be like a jar that God poured his grace into and then kind of sealed off the top and just keep all of that grace for themselves. But that wasn't God's plan. God wanted them to be more like a pitcher, where as he filled them with his grace, then that would be poured out upon the other nations. Friends, God has called his church to be like a pitcher as well. We're not to be just containers sealed up with God's grace, where God's grace is just right in here among us and it never leaks out anywhere else. God has called us to be conduits of his grace. As he pours his grace into our lives, it spills, it overflows upon everybody else who is around us. That's what God has intended for us. Do we have compassion for the lost souls around us? Are we more like Jonah, who looks out and sees the evil, the wickedness that's out there, who sees people doing terrible things, and we think, oh, those people are just awful. I wish God would just get rid of them. I wish he would just bring his justice now. I wish his judgment would just fall. We'd be far better off without those people. Or are we like Abraham, on our knees, interceding, begging for, pleading for those sinners around us, for God to have mercy on their souls? I think that's one of the major lessons of the book of Jonah. And in 2 weeks, David Haupt is going to preach on God's mercy. And we're going to see how God's mercy is so clearly displayed in Jonah. Let's go ahead and close with prayer. We'll have our final song and we'll be done. Father, Jonah is one of these stories that for many of us we have known since we were little children. And sometimes we just really don't go any further than the kids' version. Sometimes we just kind of oversimplify Jonah. It's just a story about a guy in a boat and a fish. But as we examine and dig into your word, we find such a depth to it. It is so rich. And your attributes are so clearly on display. Father God, we don't want to be Jonahs. We want to be people who have a heart for the nations. We want to be people who have heart for our neighbors, who care deeply about them, no matter how deeply enmeshed in sin they are, no matter how corrupt their lives are. And we want to be people who are faithful to you, to be obedient, to preach the grace of Christ, not only with our words, but as it overflows and spills out of our lives. So thank you, Father, for the lesson in Jonah that we've had today and the lessons we will have over the coming weeks that reveal you, that draw us to you in faith, and that challenge us to walk in obedience to you. Use us, Lord, as conduits of your grace to others. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.